Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you've called us into this fellowship, first of all, with yourself and with our dear Lord Jesus. That fellowship is so wonderful that we often don't have words to express our deep appreciation for it. And you need to remind us even of what those words might be. And we're often reminded of the words we find in Scripture to communicate the depth of the wonders of the glories of your grace towards us through our Lord Jesus and his perfect sacrifice. Father God, that you ordained that. He was so willing, of course, and we might forget that, but he was willing to suffer our own separation from you for eternity, to experience it, not for eternity. Well, it was in his mind. And then to having paid the full penalty for our sins, having been gloriously raised from the dead. And our Lord Jesus is now seated at your right hand, Father. Thank you that you see us as in him, and therefore at your right hand as well. All of our sins having been paid for through our Lord's substitutionary atonement, his death, that made the difference. It changed everything for us. So we're so thankful, Father, for that. And please continue to remind us so often of all the blessings we have through that wonderful grace. Thank you, Father, for blessing us here in our group and those that we care for, those that we love, in many ways. And for doing that each day, even each hour, if only we were aware of it all. And so we thank you, Father, for that. Thank you that, Father God, thank you for the discernment and wisdom that you're giving each of us. May you continue to do that because we're in such need. We need discernment. Many times we don't have it, at least not properly. And we pray for that, for ourselves and for all those around us, our family, our friends, and our government, Father. They so much need that at this time, even though they may personally not be aware of your great working. And we pray that you would guide and lead them to have that understanding, as we do, and we just would rejoice in that. Thankful, Father, for those around us that help us in various ways and assist us in this life. Father, we're so thankful for all that the present and all of those who serve. There are so many serving honorably, it seems, to us, to accomplish that which would be truly good for our country and the world, not only for us, but for the world. And we pray that they would continue to have success, and even regarding these really large looming issues, such as the war in Iran and Israel's conflicts as well with the rebels there in Lebanon. Father God, we just commit our leaders to you. May you protect them, for they have many enemies. May you guide and lead in these days that seem so critically important in resolving this current conflict. We pray that it would be resolved, and this would be seen by many as a great success. And those that have been so critical and so lacking in even basic respect for the office of the president, Father God, I pray that they would be transformed in their thinking somehow by your mighty power. Heavenly Father, we have many concerns regarding what's happening in our own land, what seems to us like pretty rapid movement towards Marxist ideas, which are ungodly and clearly the work of Satan. And we see that being reflected in many governments and in our states and locally. And the effect of that couldn't be clearer. It's definitely not something that benefits our people and, of course, cannot. So we just would commit our land and our people to you, Father, that many might come to understand far better what really is good and what evil looks like, even as it's deceptively presented as good, and that many would turn to you, Father, in these days. And you see the youth especially captured, so we just commit them to you, Father, for your care and your blessing. May many come to know Christ as Savior in these days. And we know that we are the lights in the world, Father God, and I pray that you'd give us the words to share and open the door so that we might speak boldly. Help us now, Father, as we look into your precious truth. There's still many burdens upon our heart, which are great. So, Father, thank you. Help us now as we open your word together. In Christ's name, and amen. We're continuing on now. We are nearing the end of this series on the normal Christian life. Today, I'll finish my comments on good works, putting them in a context, a high-level context, really. It's really a review of what we've already done, but I want us to see it from a slightly different perspective today than we have shown in our studies so far. And so this is the normal Christian life. The title actually is very long. Good works encourage both our looking back and forward. The one is a needed preparation, the other our heavenly prospect. So good works encourage both our looking back and forward. The one is a needed preparation, the other our heavenly prospect. And I'm not going to review a lot of what we looked at last time. Remember, the Apostle Paul was very detailed in his exhortations, both to Timothy and to Titus. And I won't be going through that in the details we saw there last time. But I will want to summarize sort of the end result of it. And that's found in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. And they have great application. Those exhortations have great application to all of us as well, as we have already seen. And I want to underscore that now as we continue here in our study regarding good works and how they fit into the lives of believers. Now, you'll remember we read last time some very important words, and I'll read them again now. This is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. So Paul is exhorting Timothy. These are Paul's last words. The last chapter of the last book he wrote before his martyrdom. So in that sense, they should have a special place in our hearts, recognizing how the Apostle Paul is thought they were so important and had to be written. There was no alternative in his mind, and here they are. So verse 14, 2 Timothy 3, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So here Paul exhorts his son in the faith. He was the one brought Timothy along. He had been taught by his grandmother and by his mother from his earliest days regarding Scripture. And that was there in his mind, at least, if not in his heart. And Apostle Paul calls him his son in the faith. So Timothy was led to the Lord through Paul's ministry. And he exhorts him based upon that background. In verse 14, he says, "Continue in what you have learned. And just remember how important it was from whom you learned these truths." Makes a difference. Who has taught us? If we can stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before, it makes a great difference. If we stand on the wrong shoulders, it's a very dangerous kind of thing indeed. So he makes that point here. Because many are not teachers of the truth. Those that are most important. I remember a long time ago now how the Lord brought good teachers into our midst and how important they were. And to have some of them as our teachers required great sacrifice. That seems to be always the case, doesn't it? It seems like we have to give up sometimes a lot in order to have what's even more important. Okay, he uses the word continue. I told you last time what the Greek word here means. It has a deep meaning. It doesn't only mean to continue on as before, sort of keep it going, but it means to do so with the understanding of how critically important it is and how much one has been blessed by it. Okay, so basically, and I use these words, to settle down and feel at home with. Okay, so that's what Paul is exhorting Timothy. And we should be exhorted in the same way. But what does he say immediately after that? He's talking about the scriptures. So that's what we need to settle down and feel at home with, is the scriptures that he says have this ability. In other words, they are the tool God will use in order to give us wisdom and a specific kind of that. He's not talking about knowledge about how to fix your bicycle or your washing machine. There, he's talking about wisdom that relates to our salvation, okay? And then he says, through faith. So the scriptures are the vehicle that our faith has to stand upon, okay? Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Then there are these key verses, verse 16 and 17, which we've spent much time on already. I am going to quickly look again at this next time, perhaps, but for now, let's just leave it at this, that the scriptures, that refers to what stands written. Those are the very marks on the page. That's important, okay? Because the next thing he says is that they're God-breathed, okay? this inspiration isn't a feeling that certain people had, and then because of it, they wrote down what they thought God was saying to them. That's not what this is about at all. In that sense, it's not a good translation. It really should say, all scripture is breathed out by God. Okay, breathed out by God. This is about how God worked to accomplish the process of what we call, or could call, inscripturization, making the marks on the page that were needed, that were therefore perfect, because it was the Lord God who was giving the words, and the marks are preserved perfect through that great work of the Almighty God. It's a miraculous work. Okay, so that's what he's saying there about the scripture. Okay, and therefore he's able to say it's profitable in all of these ways, for doctrinal teaching, reproof, because there are those that reject this teaching, correction, showing the details of how you have failed regarding that teaching, and then instruction in righteousness, how to move ahead in the right path that God has ordained. Okay? And the end result, verse 17, that God is looking for there is it's not our perfection in the sense of our sinlessness, that's impossible in this life, but rather reaching the goal that God had intended, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And in the end, that will be what marks our lives as being what God had intended. It starts out somewhere and it ends somewhere. Okay? And so that's why I actually made our title to be what it is. Good works encourage. Both are looking back. Look back to the beginning of it all and how God developed it in and through us. And then forward to what is yet to come. We're going to focus on that very much today. Okay. If we then look at Paul's letter to Titus, it's very personal, just like the letter to Timothy, but much of it is very generic, meaning it should be applied to all of us, not only to Titus, just like what was just written to Timothy. It's applicable to all of us. And that's why Paul tells Timothy that he needs to know this so that he can communicate it to others. That's going to be his task. He will effectively be taking Paul's place soon. Paul will no longer be in this life. He will have gone on to his heavenly home. Okay? So Paul writes to Timothy in a very personal way, but in a very appropriate way regarding all of us too. And if we look at Titus 2, verses 1 through 8, I'm not going to read most of those verses. They're about the specific different groups of believers to whom he's writing, whether it be aged men, aged women, the young women, the young men, children, and so forth, right? But then in verses 7 and 8, he says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So the goal is that those around us who watch us and who hear our words will not legitimately, at least, be able to make any accusations. They won't be able to say, you are hypocrites. Well, they may say it, but they will not be able to say it with truth because of the way we have been living our lives. And specifically here, he mentions good works. Now, notice what he puts on the list, though. It may not be what you would have expected, right? If we think about good works, what do we think about? Well, many believers today, when they think about good works, they're thinking about things like what did they give to the church? What, you know, or a food bank and supporting that, or this kind of thing. Notice he doesn't mention anything like that here. Why not? Well, because it's the wrong focus, okay? And so what he points out here is somewhat different than what we may have expected him to share there, because he talks at the beginning about doctrine, okay? Doctrine. We're supposed to show forth our doctrine, which is, of course, all about the grace of God and what God has accomplished through our Lord Jesus, right? To show it forth in all these ways. Uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Well, see, these things lead to other kinds of works, but they may easily be ignored. Maybe they're not even on our minds when we're thinking about going out and doing something on behalf of the Lord, okay? Then he says sound speech. That's healthy words. Words that, he says, cannot be condemned. But notice what he says after that. He says, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So our speech communicates, we would hope, truth, okay? And it needs to communicate truth in a proper way. And only the Lord can show us how to do that, of course. We need to wait on him. It's not as if we're supposed to be going out there entering into disputes and arguments with everybody. He's already said words earlier there that would be inappropriate, okay? So the whole point of this is that our testimonies are testimonies truly of the Lord and how he is working, and in no way would be exalting ourselves, our own special knowledge, even things that would divide, but rather should be encouraging and beneficial to those who hear. That should provide that open door, and then once the door is opened, powerful words are shared then to those that the Lord has brought our way. Okay, so praise God for that. So that's what he's talking about here. Now, the healthy doctrine has to be the doctrine of grace. Yes, it's fine to talk about the law. Paul writes about the law a lot, right? But he does so in order to make clear what God is doing today under the abundance of his grace, right? All that's been accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole essence there of how we should speak and what we should say. Okay, now if we go further on in that passage, Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 14, we read his exhortation there, and then he says, about exhorting, he says, servants need to be obedient and so forth. But then he says, even the bond slaves, right, need to, remember he's writing about believers, they need to not steal from their masters, but show all good fidelity, this is verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I like those words, don't you? Adorn the doctrine. Again, the doctrine is right in the center of it. The doctrine of God our Savior. And then what does he say in the next verses? He's just so powerful and precious. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So it's clear, it's not law with its works that teach us to live a godly life. It is the grace of God, you see. And we need to know it, and we need to share it with others, not to communicate to them some kind of so-called Christian morality that they are desperately in need of, and they may very well be in need of so much, right? But rather, the only thing that can be a true foundation for godliness, which is the grace of God, okay? Now, Paul goes on, and we'll see that in a moment as we get into the actual outline that I have in mind for today. So here's the outline. First of all, the details of our living under grace are clear. That doesn't mean you understand them perfectly. They're clearly revealed. They're just right there on the page, so boldly stated, right? The details of our living under grace are clear. And secondly, the saved and the lost are so different, whether in life or judgment. We need to look into that a bit today, the judgment side. The saved and the lost are so different, whether in life or in judgment. And thirdly, the glories of grace are undeniable and so encouraging. The glories of grace are undeniable and so encouraging. So first of all, the details of our living under grace are clear. And we've looked at this a lot. I'm going to come back here next time, Lord willing, because the final teaching needs to be on these verses, but and also some in Romans. But Linda, would you please read for us where we started in this whole study on the normal Christian life, Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 18.
For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law.
Thank you, Linda. Okay, so those are the words that I believe, along with some in Romans chapter 6, that give us sort of the inside story on how to live above the evils of the flesh, how to rise above them. And there's only one way. He says it's by walking in or by the Spirit there being the Holy Spirit of God, okay? Spirit of God is given to every believer, and one of the works of the Spirit is the one identified here, where he will fight directly against the sin nature that dwells within us, and of course only he can be victorious over it. And if he's not doing that work, then we will not be delivered from the power of the flesh. That's the bottom line, okay? And so that's why he says walk in the Spirit, meaning in consistency with what the Spirit wants to do and what God is doing today under grace. Walk consistently with that. Live your life out with that as your guide. And the power of the flesh will be destroyed. Otherwise, the power of the flesh is overwhelming. Okay? So the red flags are when we see the flesh at work in our midst, then we know that we have failed here to carry out this exhortation. Okay? Now, I'd like, as I said, I'll come back to this next time, but Patty, I'd like you to read from Titus. There are verses there, and the reason why we're reading these verses is to see the details of our living under grace and how clear it is. So Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 9 and 14 and 15.
Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain.
Okay, thank you. So, as I said before, in reference to the Galatians 5 exhortation, we need to order our lives to walk in a way that's consistent with the working of God, okay? Well, the working of God is founded on Christ's completed work and the effect that that now has in an ongoing way, okay? And so that has to be on one's mind, and that's why Paul here in Titus chapter 3 reviews it the way he does. He says, look back when you were an unbeliever. You remember what that was like, right? But after God manifested himself towards you, right, and drew you into saving faith, that's what verses 4, 5, and 6 about there, right? And then he says, to summarize it all, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then he mentions the works. And you may have read this 100 times or 1,000 times and never stopped long enough to consider why did he write it in this order in the way that he did. And what I want to say to you now is that there's a reason. There's a structure here in Paul's writing. And you find this all over the place, because when Paul is going to give an exhortation, he doesn't want the exhortation to be understood as another rule, just another kind of law that now somehow we have to keep. No, that would be placing or trying to place believers right back under a religious system, right? But rather, he wants the exhortation to be understood as a gracious exhortation. And I remember so well the first time I saw this structure in Paul's letters, it made all the difference in my understanding. And it's changed everything through so many years now, okay? To see the exhortations as gracious, because when Paul gives them, he first of all reveals the basis. Really, what the logic of grace is revealed first, then the exhortation. So what's the logic of grace here? He's just reviewed it. It's all that Christ has accomplished and how that has now been applied to us personally. And you've just read it, as I've just read it here a moment ago, and as Patty just read it. Okay, so what we have here is extremely important for our understanding, to understand that What Paul is doing is giving gracious exhortations. And the gracious exhortation is supposed to end up with our good works. That's why he says, it's a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But don't get all wound up in false doctrines. Even though you're surrounded by false teachers, don't let them dominate everything in your life. Rather, rise above them, bring forth the fruit of the Spirit as it wants to manifest itself in good works. So that's the teaching there. Now, this leads us directly into our eternal prospect. Okay, how does it do that? Notice what we just read there, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Why does he mention that there? And then the next verse, he's like breathing out the same thought or a related one. And the next verse is about good works. Well, why talk about eternal life? And then the next verse is about good works. That doesn't quite seem to be the same sort of thing, or is it? Or how closely related are they? Well, they're very closely related. And so let's go on and consider the saved and the lost are so different, whether in life or judgment. Yes, in life, very different. Indeed, the lives of the believers compared to the lives of unbelievers. They should be even more different than they are, but God has already made the difference so clear. And I'd like that to be read by Brenda, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 25.
This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Brenda. Now, Gail, just keep reading there, verses 26 through 32.
Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the edifying of others, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you.
Amen. Thank you, Gail. Now we see how great the contrast is, even more how great it should be, between the saved and the lost in our living. But the focus is shifting now over towards eternity, eternal life, our inheritance. And Paul has mentioned that in one way or another, even here in what Gail just read, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. What is that? the day of redemption. Well, it's looking forward, right, to when this life ends, and then what? Okay? So the contrast is very great between the saved and the lost in our living, but also in our judgment. And that's what we have to see now. The judgments upon the saved and upon the lost vary greatly according to the dispensational plans that apply to each. It's not the same, okay? The judgments are not even the same. They don't even occur at the same time, okay? First of all, there's the judgment seat of Christ. That's for believers within our current dispensation of grace only, not for any other believers. Only those who are within the body of Christ will be at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what Paul teaches. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 5:10, I'm going to read that. We'll come back to it in a moment. But he just gives us sort of a summary of this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I'm going to explain more what those words mean there, good and bad. It's very important. To understand them, though, we need to look in another place, because Paul does write about specifically this judgment for believers, members of the body. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Tom, please read these very helpful and encouraging words to us.
According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. And let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abideth, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire.
Thank you, Tom. So here Paul explains this evaluation, this works evaluation. It's like an assayer who takes a raw material and then finds out what it's made out of, how pure it is, and to determine its value. And many things just burn up. So he's using that analogy, okay? So when he talks about fire, he's talking about a spiritual fire. He's talking about an evaluation by the Lord, right? And of what? Our works, okay. What works are building upon a foundation, right? What foundation are they built upon? He says there's only one that's acceptable. And when the works are evaluated, the nature of the foundation will be what is learned and what makes the difference, okay? So some will be found to be of great value, built on the proper foundation, gold and silver, precious stones, right? And others will just be burned up because they do not compare in value. They are not really what God had intended. And the only thing that results, that remains after the judgment, is the ones that are of value. And so rewards are given based upon that. It's upon what remains, not upon everything else that has now been removed. It's no longer considered, okay? So what we will go into eternity with is based upon what was based in our lives here on the only true foundation, which is Jesus Christ himself, right? And all that he has accomplished. Everything else, the woods, hay, and stubble, those are just all religious works or worse, okay? That's what legalism leads to, is the works that will be burned. That's the clear teaching here. Now, there is another verse that I'll read for you. It's very critically important. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, about the same judgment. Because you may be wondering, well, considering the way the judgment will be done, maybe I was all wrong in my life about it, and maybe my works are going to be burned. Then what? I could be not have nothing. I'll end up naked, as it were, right? Going into eternity from the Lord's perspective. No. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 should comfort us. He says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. So everyone who's at the judgment seat of Christ is a believer. They'll all have praise of God. In other words, not all are going to be burned. There'll be some left to that glorified God truly. I think that should be very comforting, and I'd like us to be even more comforted by reading, and that's Linda, if you'd read for us, because in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes about the trials of this life, but how everything is working together, ultimately, for our eternal good. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 through 10.
For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnestness of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Whether we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad.
Thank you, Linda. So, as I said before, the good and the bad need to be understood properly. This is all a matter of whether our good works are truly good, whether they were based on the right foundation, whether they were the result of the fruit of the Spirit, or whether they're merely religious works, or even worse, perhaps, than that, right? The word good means, it's a word you use of fruit on a tree that's ready for picking. It looks good. It's going to be good. I pick it because it's a good fruit. The word bad is a word that's used also in farming, okay? When you look at the crop and it's not acceptable, okay? It's to be rejected. It's not a proper fruit. In other words, it's not the one that the Creator had ordained. It doesn't mean this is a determination of whether our works were righteous or evil. That's not what this judgment is for. This judgment is for handing out rewards. You see the difference? It's so incredibly different. So our judgment is for handing out rewards. That is not the judgment that unbelievers will receive. And I'd like Tom, if you'd read for us the final verses for today, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15.
And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of these things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Thank you, Tom. Thank you, Tom. So this is a very sobering statement. It's concerning mostly unbelievers. I think some believers were there, though, and their names were written in the book of life, right? But nearly all who were there, they had no name written in the book of life, and they are judged accordingly, cast into the lake of fire. That's the judgment upon unbelievers. Now, what about the other believers of other dispensations? Well, most of them were raised and entered into the kingdom for their inheritance, right? That's before the 1,000 years. What we're reading of here in the verses Tom just read is at the end of the 1,000 years. There are still believers who were saved during the millennium. They will be judged there. Their names are in the book of life. But the great majority there are not believers. Their names are not so written. So the end result here is that God is going to judge according to works. The judgments are different depending upon the dispensational plan that was in effect, right? We should be so encouraged, whatever our trials are in this life, because as we've seen, the Lord God is there to work that we might be encouraged, for, as he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. Praise God. Today, everything is of grace for us. We're to abound in fruitfulness and good works. And our prospect then, looking forward, is to the judgment seat of Christ, where our works will be tested whether they're truly good or not. And only those that were built on the proper foundation will endure that day. And the end result will be rewards. Praise God. That's supposed to be our prospect today. So whatever our trials are, it's all for this good purpose, that we might bring forth fruit unto the Lord. Praise God. I hope you're encouraged by this teaching today. So are there any comments before we close in prayer today?
I do have a question, Jim. I understood that the unsaved will be judged according to their sin. The works, no, they will not, because sin has been paid for.
That's right.
Okay.
It always says according to their works.
Right. And I didn't realize that until reading this.
Yeah. I didn't mention that today because it leads to a larger discussion indeed, right? But yeah, if all the sins have been paid for, why is anybody in hell then? It isn't because of sins, it's because they rejected. There's one thing that stands in the way, and that's their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That makes sense.
Yeah. And there will be degrees of punishment, just like there are degrees of blessing for believers, degrees of punishment, because it depends on the works, right?
Right.
Okay. Any other comments before we close today?
Jim, I really liked your comment because I think it's true. I know it's true that legalism leads only to works that will be burned up.
That's right. And they may look really good. There may be really a lot of them. But if they're not built on the right foundation, they will not endure the judgment. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Oh, thank you, Father, for your word, because if we didn't have it, we'd be in confusion. We'd be merely members of a particular cult or false religion, or maybe satisfied with our rebellion and what we would call unwillingness to believe, because maybe we think science has the whole truth and nothing but the truth, or something else, or maybe we wouldn't even care, completely satisfied living in the realm of the flesh. Oh, Father, where we would be, we keep reading in Scripture about where we were and where we would be apart from you. It's so helpful to us. Keep reminding us, we pray, that we may look back on that properly. And thank you that there's a preparation for good works, and only one that allows those good works to be properly brought forth. And there's a prospect, Father, what we look forward to. Thank you so much for your wonderful grace. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.